It is, as you know, Thursday of Holy Week. And on that first Thursday of Holy Week, of which we have read this evening, Jesus and the 12 are together in the upper room, perhaps to celebrate the Passover. People argue about that. I'm not going to. Perhaps to celebrate it a day early. The setting of Passover, though, is crucial to what occurs on this evening. You heard the account of the original Passover from Exodus. And I think at least three things stand out there. First, there was a sacrifice. An unblemished male lamb was offered, and his blood was put on the doorpost of the house. The family inside, particularly the firstborn, but he represented the family inside would be passed over when God's judgment struck Egypt and killed the firstborn of all people who were not under the blood of the covenant there, and all animals. Sacrifice that spared from judgment. The lamb was a substitute, which received God's judgment in the place of the firstborn. Passover, lamb, sacrifice, substitute, life for those for whom the lamb had been substituted. Secondly, what happened at Passover is there was a meal. Not only was the lamb sacrificed, but the lamb was roasted, and the entire family gathered at table and ate from the lamb. The lamb that had been offered for them was consumed. So the substitute became a part of the participants. They ate and took within themselves part of the sacrifice. Thirdly, the month in which this Passover occurred begins a new year for Israel. They're going to start counting their religious year, or year really, from this point. And that signifies new life, a new beginning, a new Israel. Dead to the old, to what they had in Pharaoh and Egypt, and new to God because of the sacrifice, the meal that was given by God's grace. Keeping this background in mind, we turn to our gospel lesson. I have read perhaps 25% of the Upper Room Discourse, which is the last discourse of Jesus. Weaving the synoptic accounts into John, attempting to do this, and there's disagreement about these things, so I may not have gotten it perfectly correct. I know, that's strange, but I may not have. Here's what probably occurred on this evening. The men enter this upper room, knowing that there's going to be this dinner, this festive occasion. And they argue about who's going to get to sit on Jesus's right hand and who's going to get to sit on Jesus's left hand. They argue about their positions because one on one hand is the most important and the second is the second most important. They're jockeying for positions of authority and power on Maundy Thursday in the upper room with Jesus. Luke said there arose a contention among them as to which of them is accounted to be the greatest. Oh boy. It looks as if they haven't yet understood almost anything that Jesus has been teaching. Evidently, Peter lost out. For he sat far enough away from Jesus that he could not hear everything that Jesus said, but John was sitting closer. If this bickering over their seating order wasn't enough, Jesus knows that they soon, in different ways, will all betray him. Every man in this upper room before the sun rises in the morning will in one way or of another betrayed Jesus. And Jesus knows this. And yet the passage opened with these words, that Jesus loved them and he loved them to the end. I find that comforting. At the end of the meal, in the context of the apostles bickering over who was greatest among them, jockeying for positions of authority and power, Jesus rises from the table, takes off his outer robe, wraps a towel around him, kneels down, and begins to wash their feet. This is an amazing display of love and humility and service. In this act, Jesus illustrates that he is the servant about whom the prophets such as Isaiah wrote. This is not just when they call him the servant a metaphor or an analogy. He really is. And he's illustrating that by what he does. In humility and love, he washed their feet. N.T. Wright wrote, "The Word who was God, the Word who was with God, became flesh. And he laid aside the clothes of glory and put on human nature to wash feet." That certainly was a part of it, wasn't it? That's what he's doing to teach them, to drive home a whole host of things that he has taught them already. Jesus' action is an illustration of what Paul will later write, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." He's illustrating that again tonight in this lesson. By the way, this is what leadership, this is what authority looks like, by and large, in the kingdom. Jesus taught this repeatedly. "Whoever," he said, "desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." How often do we overlook this teaching? We take the world's view that authority and leadership is focused on the power to make decisions and command people to obey. Thinking of this week, I recalled a president who smiled at the cameras and proclaimed, "I am the decider. I'm the authority. Make no mistake about it." Husbands, fathers, church leaders often make this mistake. Men, whichever of these we are called to lead first by service and self-sacrifice. Jesus teaches that this is the way of the kingdom. The world has things upside down. Jesus sets them right side up. Now, when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter has some trouble. He knows Jesus is his Lord. He's thinking as most of us would. "It's not right that you should bow down and wash my feet." He will not allow it. "No, Jesus, no, never, not you, wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me." I love Peter because he spoke up when others were probably afraid to. And then he said, "Okay then, Jesus, wash my head and my body. If that's what it means, then give me a bath." But Jesus is pointing to his greater act, his coming death on the cross. He's also pointing out that inclusion in the fellowship of Jesus is based on his work for us. "If I don't wash you, you're not in." Jesus washes by the death that he will give for us tomorrow night. His work is a gift. The washing is his doing, not ours. It's received in faith by recognizing that this is Jesus' work and that our hope and trust is in him. The apostles don't yet clearly grasp this, but they will after Sunday. Through his death, Jesus cleanses them. But they will still need daily cleansing, and that's why Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus' washing of the apostles' feet is an illustration of our daily petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Jesus cleanses the apostles by his death on the cross. And yet we still sin. And so we come in and we bow down and we confess our sin and we ask him to apply his work again, wash our feet. We've gotten dirty out there in the world. We've stumbled around. We need your cleansing again. Jesus will do the ultimate tomorrow evening. He will give his life for them. Tonight, in the washing of their feet, he performs a menial act of service. And the greater act includes the lesser acts. If he's to die for us, won't he do even the lesser things of service? Well, of course he does. And by this I mean that laying down one's life involves regular, small acts of service. I've used this illustration before, so those of you who heard it, I'll wake you up in a minute. But how many husbands will say to their wives, I'd give my life for you? And we know good and well that we'll probably never have to step in front of a gun and take a bullet for her. And your wife would probably be happy if you would wash the dishes occasionally. But we don't do that. We think only of the big thing, not the little dying to self acts of service day in and day out. Jesus does that. And he asks that of us too. Now, he does not mean by washing feet, as I have done for you, you should do for each other, that we should all do this. Some church groups do, and that's okay. I'm not criticizing that, but I'll bet you if we announced last Sunday that we were going to, during this service, wash each other's feet, all of you would have made sure your feet were freshly washed before you got here. And we would miss the point. Jesus' disciples are wearing sandals. They've walked on the road. Their feet are dirty. And what Jesus means by what I have done to you, you are to do for each other, is that the world should see us doing what he did, giving ourselves to him and each other in service. After washing their feet, Jesus sat down at the table and revealed that one of the 12 was the betrayer. Note what John wrote about Judas. The devil put betrayal into the heart of Judas. But the betrayal of Judas, the confrontation between light and darkness, which John wrote about in the prologue, is coming to a climax. It is probably after Judas leaves that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. John doesn't record the institution here in the upper room, but we know the words quite well. Jesus began with the bread. This is my body given for you. Now, I do not have time to say everything that probably should be said about these words. And I do not know everything that could be said about these words. The idea that our understanding of the Eucharist, what exactly is going on and how it is occurring and how the Lord is present to us in this, the idea that our understanding of the Eucharist is a necessary requirement for participation is either arrogance or silliness, because we don't know exactly what is transpiring here. And Jesus doesn't explain it. And I find the various discussions of how Jesus is present in the Eucharist, whether it's memorialism or transubstantiation or consubstantiation or spiritual presence or spiritual absence, whatever it is, I find all of those in the main to be a distraction. I much prefer the statement of N.T. Wright. When Jesus wanted to give us or to give his followers a way of understanding what was about to happen, he did not teach them a theory. He gave them an act to perform. Specifically, he gave them a meal to share. This meal speaks more volumes than any theory. And I think sometimes when we talk about the theory of how Jesus is present, we forget what's going on. We forget what is occurring in this that we will do in a few moments and that we do every Sunday. What we can say is that through union with Jesus, he becomes food for our souls. And we become partakers of him so that he is with us. What happens when we eat the bread? Well, physically, normally, it nourishes our bodies. We take the bread, the wine in, and it becomes a part of us. It nourishes and strengthens us. The bread is in us and a part of us. So Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body." We hold up the bread and we say that. But Jesus also says of the church, "This is my body." But I'm getting ahead of the story, aren't I? You are being transformed into the very image of God, who is Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus said to the apostles, "This is my body, given for you," the focus was on him. Right? The words point to a sacrifice. My body, given. We don't want to lose our focus on that. And a very particular sacrifice, that of the Passover lamb, which began John's gospel. With John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that lamb that what all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to and the Passover lamb pointed to was the one true perfect sacrifice who could take away once and for all our sin. Passover pointed back to the Exodus and then forward to a coming sacrifice, that of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. The new Exodus and all that it means, redemption, deliverance, new community, are occurring in the sacrifice of Jesus that we will hear as we read that story tomorrow evening. Through his death, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And we are renewed in his image, becoming the priest of God in his temple and in his kingdom that he intended us to be. Jesus then gave the cup to his apostles and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." His life is to be poured out in sacrifice before the altar of God. And through his sacrifice, the new covenant about which the prophets wrote, which is the renewal and the fulfillment of all of the covenants in the Old Testament, of all the covenant promises, this new covenant is put into effect with power. Now remember, the covenant is a gracious bond of life and love that God sovereignly initiates and brings us into. Through sacrifice, this covenant is put into effect. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we are released from bondage just as really and truly as Israel was released from Egypt. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to death, bondage to the world and its system. Through his sacrifice, the cherubim lay down their flaming swords, and we are allowed back into the presence of God, back into paradise, back into his family as his children. Tomorrow night we will hear the temple veil that kept the most holy place off bounds to all but the high priest once a year, we will hear that it is torn by God from the top to the bottom. In Jesus' death, the way is opened into the very holy presence of God. If I were to take a stab at a slightly expanded translation of Jesus' words of institution, it would be this. By my body offered, by my blood poured out, I'm bringing the covenant to its intended purpose so that all who are in me are restored to the Father as his children. We see that every time we come to the table. Now consider something else. Where do we find the body of Christ today? It's the church, isn't it? So we would expect that the blood, the life of Christ, flows in and through the church and out to the world. What the church says, does, and lives in the world is of inestimable importance. It's through the church's teaching and life that the world comes to know Jesus and his kingdom. And that is important. What the Eucharist points to, Jesus will put into effect tomorrow. Yes, he will accomplish your salvation by his sacrificial death. But he also, we have noted in our study of Matthew and then in Luke, we have also noted that he lives exactly as teaching. Think of what you've heard of Jesus. Who turns the other cheek? Jesus does. Who goes the extra mile? Jesus does. Who takes up his cross? Jesus does. Jesus will defeat evil by allowing it to do its very worst to him. Jesus will go to the cross and allow Satan to do the very worst thing he can do, put Jesus to death. And then he will think, I've done it. I've gotten rid of the seed of the woman. The world is mine. But on Easter morning, he's in for a surprise. Jesus rises no longer as simply Passover lamb sacrificed for the world, but of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has by his death conquered Satan. Why does he do this? Why does he go to the cross? Why does he suffer the ridicule that we will read about and hear about tomorrow evening? He does this because he loves you. Notice again how this chapter began. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, when he knew that the time of the cross was near, and where's he going to go after this meeting in the room? Out to Gethsemane. When he knew that that time was upon him, the time of his arrest and humiliation and betrayal and beating and crucifixion and death, John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what motivates him. Love for the people whom the Father has given him. Then, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus says these words, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, Jesus did not mean by this that we simply remember what he did when we take communion, though we certainly do remember what he did when we take communion. Jesus meant that in doing this, we are claiming in faith his sacrifice for us. We are saying, yes, this, his body was given for us. Yes, we are in the new covenant because his blood was shed for us. It's a renewal, a declaration of our faith every Sunday as we come to the table. And as we offer the bread to God, and as Jesus did give thanks, that giving thanks is where we get the word Eucharist, and God gives it back to us, we are saying Jesus is our sacrifice. Our hope and our trust is in him and in him alone. Through Jesus, we have peace with God and with each other. We do that each time. In fact, the words translated "do this in memory of me" can be and have been translated "for my memorial." And this points out that through the reenactment of this drama, God makes Jesus and his sacrifice present to us again. I'm not going to go too deep into that because I'll sink. It's something that we only understand by faith, that Jesus is here, that we feed on him, that we draw our life from him. It's here, and he does it. So Jesus is bringing into effect the new covenant. But remember, the covenant always puts conditions on its participants. We Reformed people don't like that very much. That strikes us as works. Surely our lives don't count, do they? Well, we wouldn't say it that boldly, would we? But the covenant always puts stipulations. What happened at Passover? God delivered the people, provided atonement for the sin, brought them to the mountain and said, "Now you're entered into the garden with me. Here are the rules for my house." And he gave them the Ten Commandments, how to live as his people. In the next chapter, still in the upper room discourse, Jesus will say to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the keeping of his teaching is rather important, don't you think? So it's in this context that Jesus gives us a new commandment. And this new commandment summarizes most of what he has taught already. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. It's called new. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as if he were you. This understanding goes quite well with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But Jesus gives something new. He adds something to this. And it's found in both its reason and its standard. The reason for the old commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was found in the prologue to the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is why you will do these things." The reason for the new commandment is Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In the former, God, by a mighty act of his power, brought the people out of Egypt. In the latter, God, in our flesh, suffered our judgment through death on the cross. Do you hear the difference? The newness of this commandment is also found in its standard. Love your brother, love your brother, love one another as I have loved you. This is a greater standard than loving your neighbor as yourself. For greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. St. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote that men were to love others as themselves, now they are to love fellow Christians more than themselves. Isn't that what Christ does? He loves you more than he loves himself. That's why he takes your nature. That's why he lives and walks on the earth. That's why he allows himself to go to the cross. And then Jesus says this, "By this, loving one another, we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another." This new commandment, this love for one another, as I stress every year, is the mark of the church. This is the thing, above all other marks of the church, that sets the church out as the people of Christ. And since I am in an expanded translation mood tonight, here's my expanded translation of verse 34. And it's rather literal. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I give it to you in order that you love one another. Notice how he says that twice in verse 34. You hear the point, don't you? Jesus intends us to keep this commandment. It's of the utmost importance. I'm giving you this new commandment that you love one another, and the reason I'm giving it to you is I want you to love one another. Do it, because this is the mark of the church before the world. Now, it's important when we do this. I don't think I have to stress too much, but it's important to speak clearly about what love means. It's neither shallow, nor is it always non-judgmental, and it is not always nice. All parents recognize this, right? Your teenage son comes home driving your car. The smell of alcohol on his breath curls your mustache. Love says, "Oh, Johnny, you shouldn't do that." Love ignores it. Or love grounds his backside so fast it makes his head dizzy. Because you love him, you don't want him doing this, and you want him to know how dangerous it is to do this, and so you confront him with his sin and point out that there are consequences for it. Love always seeks what's best for its object. And isn't that how Jesus loves us? By humbly taking our flesh and nature, by demanding that we keep his commandments, by teaching and living the truth, by giving his life for us. St. Chrysostom preached three sermons on our gospel lesson. Near the end of the third sermon, he wrote, "Jesus makes their characteristic love. And why? Because it's that which chiefly shows men holy. It is the foundation of all virtue." Learning theology is good and important. Memorizing the creed, the creeds and the catechism can all be very good and helpful to us. But I think Chrysostom is right. This is the foundation of all holiness. It is the beginning of all virtue. For us as Christians, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. I would add that this standard of love is the ethic of the new Levitical priesthood, of which you and I are by God's grace. It is also a picture of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is to look like, and it is to look like this in front of the world so the world can see what Jesus came to do, to redeem men, to make them holy, to give them virtue, to establish peace among them as one family of all races, of all nations, left-handed, right-handed, ugly, beautiful, doesn't matter. All of us together as God's people. One commentator wrote that orthodoxy without obedience to this characteristic command of Jesus is merely so much humbug. The older I get, the more I think he's right. So on this night, Jesus is ushering in his kingdom, looking ahead to his self-sacrifice of tomorrow. And as with the Passover, there will be a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And through this sacrifice, as with the old covenant, Jesus is creating a new people, a new Israel, a new family of God, who are the very children of God, allowed into his holy presence. And as with the Passover, there's a communion meal shared by the family of God, gathered at his table. And this family is called to, is given the privilege of imitating Jesus' manner of life. And that manner of life is self-giving love. And every Monday, Thursday, we are reminded of this. This is how we are to be known in the world. Thanks be to God for the love of Christ. Thanks be to God for this lesson, reminding us of what we are to be. By God's grace, let us live as Jesus has called us to. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gracious day in which Christ gathered with his disciples in the upper room, gave them this commandment, instituted the Lord's Supper, and pointed us to his coming work. By his grace and his grace alone, we are your people. And we come in thanksgiving tonight. And we come also praying that your Spirit would write the lessons you have for us upon our hearts, that we might not only be hearers of the word of our Lord, but doers, to picture for him his church, his family, his kingdom. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.